Would you turn with me in God's Word to Mark chapter 6? We're going to be reading from verse 53. Let's read. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out from the boat, the people immediately recognized him. And ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came in villages, cities, or countrysides, they laid the sick in the marketplace and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, what a glorious privilege it is to have your word. Lord, we do ask that you would speak to us and minister to our hearts this day as we look at what this passage tells us. I pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would help me through my preparation and my speaking this day to not go beyond what the text says, but to seek to faithfully expound it, and that you would ready us all and minister to us through it this day. Be merciful to us, we pray. Amen. Cape Town ablaze. This was a revival that was held at Athlone Stadium last weekend. It was a healing and Holy Spirit ministry from the well-known heretic Rodney Howard Brown. And the service is centered around him, as these revivals often are. The man of God. And there's tons of footage going around the internet at the moment of people who have seen miracles, people have been healed, you know, people who could partially walk can now limp with their wheelchair down as they leave the stage and quickly get on it at the end because they're tired. Or people with sore backs and arms whose sore backs and arms are slightly less sore as they experience these wonderful miracles. And the whole service is centered around it. They sing and they build to this moment of miracles. And then the man of God preaches. And then the next center is when he starts talking about giving and then fleeces the people there of their hard-earned wages that they willingly give away, by the way. And they will look at passages like this and say, but Jesus healed. He traveled around and healed the masses. Shouldn't we be doing this? And as we start to look at this text, what we're going to notice is nothing can be further from the truth. What they practiced there looks nothing like what we see in this text today. The text today speaks of Christ and is centered around him and his ministry. And as we look at it, we're going to see how it shows us of these greater, more wonderful realities. That what we're seeing here today is not the end goal, but miracles that point us to something greater. It is completely different from these revivals that we see all around. Not only in that the people were actually healed there, but in how it's not centered around that. People are not coming just looking for mere healings or meal tickets, but coming and being pointed to a greater reality, that of the cross. And so as we look at this, I just have 4 points as we go through it. The first point, working where you are, that this is a bit of a side quest. It's not in the main flow of the text, but I think there's important application to what we can glean from it. So I have a first point that goes a little bit off, but then all centered around the Savior, recognizing the Savior, telling of the Savior, and saved by the Savior. And so let us get stuck in, and we'll start by looking at what the text is telling us here, by looking at verse 53 under the heading, Working Where You Are. See, the first thing we see today is that they moor to the shore in the land of Gennesaret. Now, this is talking about a broader region. It's most likely they were somewhere, if not in Capernaum, near Capernaum. This was often the base for much of their ministry in the area, and that is in the land of Gennesaret. And we can also kind of work this out from John 6:25, which indicates that they were near Capernaum at the time after the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. And they get to shore, and people recognize him, and what we see happen is that they immediately begin this ministry of healing people. And this is interesting. The reason it's interesting, because if you go back to verse 45, you'll notice that when Jesus actually sends them out, he tells them to go to Bethsaida. Okay, and if you are familiar with your Bible maps, you can go look at it sometime if you have them in the back of your Bible. What you'll see is that the land of Gennesaret is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And when they were told to go to Bethsaida, that's actually on the other side. It's on the northwest side, opposite the River Jordan. So they're in completely a different place. Okay, this is not the place they set out for originally. This is not where they planned to end up. And what's most likely happened here is that the wind that we read of in the verses before that Andrew preached about, you know, has caused them to drift from their original course. And Jesus and his disciples obviously know they're in the wrong place. They're very familiar with the area there, especially a place like Capernaum. But to them it doesn't matter. They begin ministering where they are. They start work there and then. And I do think this is relevant for many of us sitting here today. Because life is unpredictable. Life is full of ups and downs. You don't always know where you're going to end up. We aren't always where we want to be in life. It doesn't go according to plan. And many here feel like, I can't serve, or I can't be more active, or I can't be more involved until I get my life to where I want it to be. You know, but Gennesaret is not where the disciples wanted to be when they got in the boat. This is not where Jesus sent them to be. But notice here that Jesus doesn't say, no, guys, the plan was to go to Bethsaida. I am healing nobody here until we get to where we planned to be. The disciples also don't question him. They don't say, we shouldn't be mooring to shore here. We need to go across to the other side. Okay? No, they come to shore and they begin work. Because the reality is things don't always go according to plan. And an imperfect situation is not an excuse to be idle in your Christian service, as many people seem to suggest. You know, we hear this often. I can't get involved because I've come to this church and the ministry I want to get involved in, the person who leads it, doesn't do it the way I like it. You know, I can't practice hospitality until my house is bigger, or I live in a better area, or my children are older and behave more. You know, maybe you think you can only serve in the church when you get a job that is more stable and that you're able to have predictable working hours. You know, maybe you have all of that, you know, and you've just moved to Cape Town, like many of us here have, and this place is not what we thought it would be. You know, social interactions are a lot more formal here. You know, people are busier than you thought. You're not going to bother all of that unless they do it like we did it in Joburg. Now, I'm not saying that these things make life easy and we should just brush them aside. Like, let's admit, life is hard, and often these things are legitimate worries to some extent. Things don't turn out the way we planned. But these are not reasons to neglect doing what you have been commanded to do. You cannot neglect what Jesus has commanded you to do. And again, the answer here is not to now quickly switch and try going 0 to 100 and burn yourself out doing the impossible. We can acknowledge that life is not where we want it to be, that there's things that are making things difficult. We have these obstacles. But we can work around it. If erratic work hours mean you are unavailable in the week, you know, or you're busy on Sunday mornings, we have an evening service. And surely on the Sundays that the people are here, they could attend the prayer meeting that's before the morning and evening service. If you're here on a Sunday and you've made the time, there's no excuse not to stay for the business meetings when we have them quarterly, as you committed to doing when you became a member. You know, you can stay for coffee afterwards. If having children makes joining an ATFG difficult because you have weekly commitments, we have a Friday night meeting, CFG. And if the people aren't as welcoming as you hoped when you moved to Cape Town, you can always pick up the phone. You can always call somebody and make arrangements and start hosting people in your home. And remember, even then, if you start making efforts and doing little adjustments, things aren't going to go according to plan. But that doesn't matter. That is not a reason to stay distant and uninvolved. Christian life is messy. It is imperfect. And things aren't going to turn out the way you plan and hope. Jesus told his disciples to go to Bethsaida. They are now in Gennesaret. And yet, they are getting stuck in. You can too. It is not an excuse. Things not being the way you hoped they would be, or ending up how you planned them to be, is not an excuse or a reason to neglect doing the things you're supposed to be doing. So look at this example. See what's happening here and emulate it. Find ways that you can actually get stuck in. As I've suggested a couple here, but there are many more. And if none of these work to you, come and talk to somebody, an elder, a deacon, someone in the sound room, and say, hey, here's my situation. How can I get involved? People will find ways. But do not neglect it. Okay, that's the first point. And as I've said, it's a bit of a side quest. It's not really the main point of the text. But let us now start looking at the rest of that from verse 54, recognizing the Savior. Because really the point of this text centers around Christ and what he's doing here. In verse 4:54, as soon as the people land and they see, and Jesus starts going among them, it says they recognize him. It actually says they immediately recognize him. A word Mark likes to use a lot to show like quickness. They see him and they know exactly who he is. And this is in stark contrast to what has just happened with the disciples when they were busy crossing over. The disciples didn't recognize him. Jesus was walking on the water. They thought it was a ghost. You know, the text says the disciples also, they were astounded. It says they lacked understanding and they had a hardness of heart. Their hearts had been hardened. See, what had been happening previously is Jesus has been revealing himself. We're in a section of Mark where he's doing that. He's revealing himself through miracles. Okay, we witnessed him feeding the 5,000. He used a few loaves and fish, and he created more food from this little bit. Again, something only God can do. Okay, but this also would have made them think about their promised Redeemer. Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 23 says, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." In John chapter 6, on the feeding of the 5,000, there's also references to the Passover and when the crowd confronts him afterwards to the manna coming down from heaven. You know, again, highlighting this idea that God is their rescuer. It has like this Exodus motif to it. You know, we heard in the psalm read earlier in the service, God is the one who feeds them. He brings them manna in the desert. The Passover feast was the start of their great rescue, of Israel's great rescue. And then when Jesus walks on water, there's again a lot of Old Testament refuge. God is often spoken of as the one who rescues his people from deep waters. When you pass through deep waters, I will be with you. Your troubles will not overwhelm you, the psalmist writes. And again, let's not forget Israel's great deliverance, the Exodus, where they were passed through the deep waters, the parting of the Red Sea, as they were fleeing the Egyptian army. You see, both these miracles before have this Exodus motif, like they allude to it there. And that's why I believe they were linked in the previous verse. And, you know, that's why the disciples were astounded by the one and they don't really understand the other. And really, they're setting up this idea that Jesus comes as a divine figure to rescue his hungry and struggling people. And the disciples don't recognize this because their hearts were hard. And again, this doesn't mean the disciples weren't saved. Andrew has already preached on this text itself. I'm just giving a few comments of the context here to make sense of what we're looking at now. And so if you want to know more about that, you can go and listen to last week's sermon on it. See, because now in Gennesaret, the people immediately recognize Jesus. They know exactly who he is. They have faith that he can save them from their afflictions. These are seriously sick people. They need to be carried in beds to him. You see, a central tenet of the Christian faith is faith in Jesus Christ. And you can't have faith in somebody if you don't recognize them, if you don't know them. You know, this is exactly why Paul, he asks this rhetorical question in Romans. He says, how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? See, knowing Jesus is, it's part of having faith in Christ. It's part of the Christian faith. You have to know him. John 17 verse 3 says that. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is dependent on knowing who Jesus is. This is in large part the reason the book of Mark was written. You know, to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is Mark 1, verse 1. And it's why we're continually faced with this question of who is this man as we work through the book of Mark. And so then the question, as always, when I come to things like this, do you know him? And if you say, yes, I know Jesus, I've heard of Jesus, maybe a more pertinent question is, do you recognize him? Do you know the Jesus of the Bible? Because even unbelieving people know Jesus. I mean, the crowd, who this text is not talking about that crowd who's often distant and away. It's talking about faithful people. But the crowd would claim to know Jesus. They could point him out in a crowd and say, that's Jesus. He claims to be the Messiah. You know, but what they saw was a military leader or a free meal ticket. They knew a false Jesus, not the Jesus revealed to them in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And the same is true today. A great many cults claim to know who Jesus is. Muslims claim to know Jesus. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses claim to know Jesus. Even charlatans like those faith healers I spoke about in the introduction claim to know Jesus. But they can't recognize the Jesus of Scripture. What they claim to know is something different. Muslims only see him as a prophet. They do not recognize that he is God incarnate. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses have the same problem, merely thinking he's a created being. And many of these charismatics and faith healers may even profess that he is God, but they see him as a means to get health, wealth, prosperity. Not the savior of their souls. Salvation from their sins and eternal damnation. They don't recognize him. And therefore, they don't know him. And if somebody you know, if if you know somebody, if there is somebody that you claim you know, you'd be able to recognize that person, distinguish them from an imposter. If someone dressed in these clothes and went to my family and said, I'm Colin, I would expect my family to be like, no, you're not. I know Colin, and that's not him. You know, imagine if I was sitting in a restaurant and I told you how much I love the Springboks and I am a massive Andre Pollard fan and I know everything about Andre Pollard. I'm his biggest fan. I know him the best. And then he got up at the table next to me because by coincidence in this situation he's sitting there. And he says, hi. And I go, who's this guy? You know, or if I told you, yo, you know what I really love about the Springboks? When they do a haka before the game. You would say, you know nothing about this man and this team. You know, because knowing somebody is actually knowing what they're about. It's seeking to know the details about them. And then the question is, why do so many evangelicals today have such a low understanding of Christ? Why do so many of us shun the theology of Christ? If you're a Christian and you've put your trust in Christ and you believe He has saved you from your sins and you claim to love Him and know Him, surely then you would endeavor to seek to learn more of Him by studying this word. By seeking out theology about Him. By learning more about Him. And you would also, on the contrast, treat any, and I mean any, misrepresentations of who He is with the uttermost seriousness. We should have a contempt for those who try to preach a different Christ. This is no small issue. The consequences of getting who Jesus is wrong is massive. We can't take chances here, brothers and sisters. People often, when I raise issues of Christology within broader evangelicalism, I won't raise names here, but people will say things like, those are technical issues. We don't need to talk about them. And then we'll jump up and down about all these social and political issues till they're blue in the face. But matters of Christology are important. They are not secondary. These are primary issues that deal with the gospel. They're salvation issues. And so we should seek to study and learn who Christ is from the pages of Scripture. It is a salvation issue. This is where life is found, in knowing God and Jesus Christ, who He sent. You know, it's often said if you preach a different Christ, you preach a different gospel. And so these guys who go out here and preach this false Christ, who's just here to give them what they want, they are preaching a different gospel. They are not bringing life to the masses, but damnation. And we should be seeking to bring life, to preach Christ as He is revealed in Scripture. Which is actually the next point in verse 55. Telling of the Savior. In verse 55, we also see here that the people, they don't just have faith without works. Their knowledge of Christ is not just head knowledge. They don't just go, oh, I recognize Jesus, and then ponder who He is. No, no, they spring into action. They're moved by their faith. And they then go and get people from all over the region, it says. You see, their response here was to take the sick to Him. And the sick here are people who are really sick. Again, they had to be carried. And in the next point, I will deal with the healing of the sick and I think how we should understand that. But here, do you see the compassion that the people have for those who are sick around them? They knew who Jesus was. They knew that He could heal the sick. And so the logical response by these people is to go and bring the sick to Him. Because when you have something that could save somebody's life, your desire should be to take it to those people who need it. This is what love for your neighbor is. Bringing people to Jesus. This also wouldn't have been an easy task. This isn't just something that happened by the way. You know, again, they went all over the region by foot. They carried people in their beds. The text says they implored Jesus or the disciples when they laid them down in the marketplace. The feeling here is these were laborious tasks. It was hard work for them. And they did it. They undertook this work because they were compelled by their faith in Christ and their love for their neighbors. These two things move them into action. Again, if somebody told you that they had a sick loved one and that they've just been to the doctor and they got medicine that is guaranteed to cure them, but instead of giving them this medicine, they go and chuck it in the cupboard and lock it away. I mean, from that, you're going to deduce that either they don't really care for this loved one or they don't believe the doctor's medicine is going to work. Because if you hold both those things to be true, then you are going to give them the medicine. And this is what's happening here in Gennesaret. These people saw Jesus and they recognized him as the Redeemer who has come to rescue his people, what he's been set up to be. And so they looked around, they saw their hurting neighbors, and they loved them, so they brought the sick who needed healing to Jesus. They had an outward focus. Their faith moved them outwardly. And this is consistent with true faith in Christ. This is consistent with trusting in the Lord. This is why the New Testament writers, you know, they write things like, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and what we have heard." Because they believe what they've seen and heard brings life. And so they write it down. They went out in Acts and they proclaimed the truth of the gospel to people. Because true believers proclaim the good works of God to their neighbors. They make it known to those around them. And this is also not just a New Testament thing. You know, when we talk about our need to evangelize and our need to go out and be outward focused, so many people seem to think that the Old Testament is just about Israel and inwardly focused, and that, you know, we only ever really commanded to evangelize in the Great Commission by Jesus. And so it's not really that important in terms of Christian theology and the flow and God's plan of redemption. But the Old Testament is replete with commands to go and tell. In the Psalms, you can read things like, "My mouth will tell of your righteous acts," or, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples." And if you read through the Psalms, you'll see that this comes up on and on again. God's plan for salvation was always outward facing, always looking towards the nation. As Walt Kaiser, he writes on Old Testament theology, he says, "God had never elected Israel only to be engrossed in navel gazing, only to receive the blessings for herself. She had been called and elected for service unto the nations of earth." And this is the consistent response to trusting in God, to being rescued by God, to go and tell of his good works, to tell the nations, and to bring the lost back into the fold. The people here in Gennesaret, they're not the exception. They're not acting inconsistently with what Israel's being commanded to do. They're doing what Scripture has said they must do. They recognize the Messiah. They see salvation has come. They have faith that he can rescue people from their ailments. And so they bring the sick and the needy to him. How much more than us, who have all the writings of the New Testament, who have this Great Commission, which just, by the way, is enough. If it was the only command in Scripture, it is enough to compel us to move because we are obedient to our Savior. But we have the gospel. We have the new commandments. We have the commission. We have the Old Testament in our language that we can read every single day. We have the cure for man's true sickness, his need for salvation and reconciliation to God. They can be saved from eternal suffering. How much more zealous should we be in our pursuit of proclaiming this good news and telling people of Christ? Our desire should be to see our neighbors healed, their sins forgiven, and they're reconciled to God. Do you have the zeal? Do you desire to see the lost saved? If we dig a bit deeper, do you believe that Christ can save the lost? And do you love your neighbors? Because if you believe Christ can save the lost, and you have love for your neighbors and the world out there, then surely you should be compelled to take the gospel to them. You know, there are many opportunities to do that. We face unbelievers through our daily interactions, at work, at school, through various social interactions. You can use these opportunities to witness to people. We have tracts at the back that people can take and distribute if they need. Or you can come to an outreach on a Saturday morning here in Goodwood or in town or wherever they're going to be. There are many ways that we can take this good news, this gospel, to the lost. Your faith in Christ and your love for your neighbor should compel you to do this. To take this news that people could be healed, that their hearts could be, they could be given new hearts and they could be restored to their Heavenly Father. Because this is the healing that they ultimately need. And we'll get into that now with my final point. Saved by the Savior, verse 56. Because what we see is that the many that were brought there, there were a great deal, but all who touched his garments were healed. And just to clarify, they were healed completely. This wasn't some trick where Jesus was making some guy's leg grow the same length as the other one, or praying for somebody, you know, like I mentioned before, with a sore leg so that he could limp away after claiming a miracle. These were seriously sick people who needed to be brought in beds, laid out before Jesus. You couldn't fake a healing here. They were completely healed and restored, which was a massive thing for them. Living back then in ancient Israel, in ancient Israel and Rome, if you were sick, if you couldn't walk, you were pretty much completely useless. They didn't have nice desk jobs where you could be put at a seat and type behind a computer with nice soft hands like mine, where I don't have to actually do any manual labor. Life was hard back then. The reality is, most of us men here, even if we had no ailment, would struggle to be subsistence farmers back then. It was very, very difficult. And so having these ailments was like having a death sentence almost. You were stranded, you were isolated, and there was close to nothing you could do for yourself. And so these people were brought to Jesus, and they were given a new lease of life as they were healed. And this should be expected, okay, because Jesus came as the Savior and the Redeemer of his people. And as we have seen, I mentioned before in the previous miracles, he's been revealing himself as the one who will come and redeem his people. He is God's, not only God's sent messenger, but God himself. And here, by doing these healing miracles here, healing the people's sicknesses, Jesus is in some part showing, like, yes, that he has compassion on the sick and needy. I've spoken of that before in some of his other healing miracles. But in the context here specifically, Jesus is revealing who he is and what his mission is through these miracles. The Old Testament, again, the Old Testament references here. God is often known, and you may have even heard this term, Jehovah Rapha, God the healer, from Exodus 15 verse 26, when God says, I am the Lord your healer. Again, you know, sticking with that Exodus motif here, but also in the Psalms, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases. Again, God is the one who heals the diseases. He heals the sick. He heals them of their ailments. And even the promised Messiah was said to be bringing healing. Malachi 4 verse 2, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. So this time Jesus is again revealing himself to his people through these miracles of supernatural healing. This is what is happening here. You know, many of these charismatics and word faith people want the emphasis of this point to be that actual healing. To say that this means God's plan for us in the new covenant is to be healed of our diseases. But I hope by now you can see that this is absolute nonsense. It's utter hogwash. The Bible talks about faithful Christians being sick. Timothy is sick and needs to take medicine. Paul has a thorn in his flesh. To talk about healing as the end goal here is to really distract from the point of the passage. But I also just, because most of us here wouldn't interpret the text like this, and so I want to address something else. Because what many other people want to do then is respond to this error by ignoring the reality that God does in fact heal, or by downplaying what's going on here. There are a good number of commentators, mostly modern, who see the people's coming to Jesus here as a very negative thing. They want to view it in a negative light. And I don't agree with this at all. You know, I've already stated in my previous points, the text clearly seems to be painting the people here in a positive light as opposed to the disciples' hard-heartedness. And so we don't need to take a strong stand against the charismatics' error here, because in fact I would argue that interpreting the scripture through the lens of someone else's error is eisegesis. It's to read something outside into the text. So as we look at healing, I want to be 100% clear on something here. I 100% affirm that God heals the sick. I will even say that God heals today. I affirm this because I believe Scripture does. And to deny this would be to deny Scripture. But God generally heals through His providence, through His means in everyday life. And the miracles of healing, the ones like we're seeing here, are incredibly rare events. They are incredibly rare even in the pages of Scripture. This is not something that is common even in Scripture. And so to run around and look for these healings as though they were some kind of common thing is to even go against how Scripture lays things out. Rather, we should trust that the Lord will work things out in His own plan and His own providence. We should recognize that many, many, many a faithful Christian will get sick and suffer from their sickness. And again, if it's so rare, even in the pages of Scripture, even in moments where we see these great prophets of God revealing the truth, you know, it's rare then. How much more since the inspiration of Scripture has ceased? We don't really need them to validate all of these things anymore. And as we've seen in previous miracles, not only the ones I've spoken of today, but all of them in Mark, what they all seem to be doing is validating Christ as a Messiah. You know, as John MacArthur, he says on this matter, he says, healing was a very vital part of Jesus' demonstration of His power. In fact, in a broader sense, the whole area of miracles was a tremendously important aspect of Christ's messianic and kingly credentials. This is very consistent with what we have witnessed in the text to this day and in the text of Mark up until this point. That yes, we can affirm that miracles happened. And yes, we see them in the text here. But if we interpret them consistently, what we will understand is that what they are doing is revealing Christ. They're validating His credentials. They are showing that this message that Him and the apostles brought can be trusted. And as we've seen, they have Old Testament reference. They show us that these messages come from God. These healings are not an end in and of themselves. The point of them is to point us to the healer. You know, sin and death have entered. The world and people are suffering as a result of our sin. And the Messiah who comes is the one who has the power to reverse the effects of the suffering. He can heal the sick. He's demonstrating His power here, that He can reverse the effects of the curse. And what's happening here is this is pointing us to an overall greater mission. Because He didn't come merely to heal the sick. Later on in the book, we'll see He will defeat death. And even defeating death isn't where he stops. He goes beyond the symptoms of the curse, and he forgives our sins. He gives us new hearts. This is all accomplished at the cross. Our goal in life is not to get healed. It should not be to get healed. It should be to be with the healer. That's the end goal here. He will be our God, and we will be his people. This miracle of healing is continuing Mark's narrative of revealing the Messiah, the one who has come to save his people. He has come to rescue his people. These healings are a shadow. They show of the greater healing that is to come. You know, and that greater healing comes from death on the cross, from the Messiah. You know, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. That healing there is not talking about physical healing, but we are healed inwardly. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This was the ultimate purpose of these miracles. This is what we wanted to see. They reveal God's plan for salvation. They point forward to the greater reality of the cross. And so when you see miracles and healing like this in the pages of Scripture, you don't need to try and explain them away or overly spiritualize them or anything of the sort. Can we, when you see people claiming miracles post-Scripture, we can easily have an answer and say that we don't need that anymore because we have what Scripture has revealed to us. It is, we have been shown this greater truth already in the pages of Scripture. And so you can look to the miracles of Scripture and embrace them for what they are. The miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ, the miracles of the apostles, rare events that are not the end goal in and of themselves, but ones that when we consider properly point us to the cross. They show us that their purpose really is that we are able to better know Christ. That we are able to better recognize Christ. That we can be reconciled to God. Where we can find the healing that we need. The healing of our hearts. We can find salvation from our sins. And so let us look to these greater miracles. Let us hold fast to the greater miracles. Let us tell of this greater miracle that the Lord has done in our hearts. Will you pray with me? Our great God in heaven, we do thank you for salvation. How, in Lord, as the untimely and difficulties of and unplannedness of life often cause us to grumble, cause us to be distracted, and cause us to desire temporal, pragmatic, and worldly solutions to our problems. Help us and remind us to consistently come back to the cross, to come to you where you and to come to you and let us be reminded of this reality that you have saved us, that you have made us new inwardly, and that we can rejoice in this wonderful truth as we long for that blessed day when you shall return, when the world will be restored, sin will be no more, you will be our God, and we will be your people. Amen.